Well, amen. And that should be our prayer, that he would build his kingdom here through us and in us. Obviously, you know what the theme is this morning. Brian did a great job of explaining that and making that clear to us this morning. So praise the Lord for that. And praise the Lord for the opportunity to be here with you this morning. We're thankful you've chosen to join us here to worship at the Potter's House this morning. And I'm not going to have you stand and do this, but just where you are, turn to somebody, shake their hand, give them a fist bump, and tell them you're glad you're here. All right. Okay. See, even when I had you remain sitting, you still stood up. I love it. You can't control them. All right, that's good. Well, if you are visiting with us here for the first time at the Potter's House, we welcome you to be with us. And my name is Brian McKenzie. Serve as one of the elders here and have the privilege to preach a couple times a month. And just thankful you're here with us to dive into the Word together. So if you would, to remind all of us first that this morning we're continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and this week is part 12, and we're going to be covering Genesis 13. Ready to go. All right. Says it's on, but it's not working. There we go. All right. This is the beginning of the kingdom, and if you have a copy of God's Word with you, which I hope you do, I encourage you to take a copy of God's Word, whether it be electronically or a paper version, and turn to Genesis 13 as we examine that here in just a few minutes together. But before we do that, as always, when we review, to make sure we're in context. So we think about last week, we studied Genesis 12 and saw the beginning of the promise. And before we dove into that promise that was given by God in Genesis to Abram. Now, let me go ahead and say this again. I said it last week, but Abram is, for many of you, maybe is Abraham. His name's going to be changed, and that's significant. We'll see that a little later here in Genesis, but I'll keep referring to mostly to Abram today because that's where we are in the story, but that's Abraham, in case you were wondering. I don't want you to be confused about that, but we saw the Lord giving this amazing promise, and we saw that he was called by grace. Abram did not earn this call, nor did he deserve this call. In fact, we learned that Abram and his family were actually polytheist, where they came from Ur of the Chaldees. All right, what's that mean, polytheist? That means they worshiped a bunch of different gods. They were idol worshipers, and Abraham was himself. But in spite of this, the Lord called him and made him this amazing promise. And in the same way, think about this, the Lord calls all of us by his grace. We cannot earn, nor do we deserve his call. We don't earn or deserve his favor. He gives it to us freely. That way he gets all the glory. We saw that last week. And then we turned our attention to Genesis 12, and we saw these three kind of overarching truths that support this idea of the promise, the beginning of the promise of the Lord. And the first one we looked at was the blessings of the promise of the Lord. And we saw there in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, five times in some form the word bless is used just to stress the abundance of the blessing that we receive from the promise. We also saw the promise of the blessing, kind of the contents of that, and where he would make him a great nation, make his name great. He would be a blessing, and ultimately that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this blessing, as we saw last week, would ultimately come and be realized and made possible by his ultimate descendant, the Messiah, Jesus. And then the next thing we saw was Abram's response to the promise of the Lord, that God gave him this amazing promise with all these blessings. How did he respond? Well, we saw him respond in faith, right? He did go forth. We saw that as the Lord had spoken to him, say, go forth, and he went forth. And he also responded to the promise in worship. And we saw that as he built a couple different altars in two different places in the land of Canaan that he had come to. And then we saw this phrase that we've seen a few times, he called upon the name of the Lord. And that has the idea of both proclamation, proclaiming his name, but also prayer, calling upon his name. And then as our hope was built up, if you remember last week, our hope was really excited about Abram. We got a new hero on the scene. And then we came to verses 10 through 20. And Abram let us down, just like Adam did, just like Cain did, just like Lamech did, who was an extra descendant of Cain, just like ultimately even Noah did, let us down. We saw the gracious preservation here of the promise of the Lord. And we saw this as he took his family to Egypt. Now, again, they were hungry. All right, there was a famine. They went to Egypt, just like we'll see later. You see later in the Exodus story, or at the end of Genesis, actually, which leads into the Exodus story, they're hungry. They go to get food. He goes there, can't fault him for that. But when they arrive in Egypt, Abram allowed his fear to weaken his faith in the Lord's promise. And therefore, he instructed his beautiful wife, Sarai, to lie and say, that, hey, when they ask who you are, say, you're my sister, because he feared they might kill him because she was so beautiful. And if they knew that he went with her and husband and wife, that he might be killed because of that. Sure enough, word of her beauty got back to Pharaoh. He took her and put her a part of his harem. James Robert and I were talking this. We were driving to St. Louis yesterday morning to help my niece move, and we were talking through this passage together. And I said, remind him of what happened last week. And he said, harem, Dad, does that mean he had a lot of wives? And I said, that's exactly what it meant. All right. So we'll take that for granted. That's what a harem is. But the Lord came to rescue and graciously protect Sarai and preserve his promise by sending plagues on Pharaoh so he wouldn't touch her and go into her. And Abram's sin potentially jeopardized the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. But Abraham's weak faith and his sin were no match, as we saw last week, for the sovereignty of the God of all the universe. Isn't that good news? He could have ruined it all, but hey, God stepped in and preserved his promise. And aren't we thankful that the sovereignty of God prevails over our sin to bring about his eternal plan and his promise? I know I am. And because he did, all right, and still does and forever will prevail, we are recipients of that promise that was made to Abraham. Think about that. We, because the Lord prevailed over all that, because he is sovereign, we're recipients of this promise. So with that review, let's turn our attention now to the text of Genesis 13. And I would ask if you're able, we're going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter together. If you're able, would you stand with me, and if not, you can read from where you are, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of Genesis 13 together. Here's God's word for us today. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. He went in on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as it go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved to his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Uh-oh, is that right, Aaron? Yeah, and we'll see some uh-oh. But before you take your seats, I just want to ask you, as I did last week, just bow your heads, lift up your hearts to the Lord, and ask the Lord to open your heart to understand his word this morning and to take him at his word. And now, Lord, we trust you to answer that prayer that we all just lifted up to you, that you would help us understand your word, open our heart to understand it, and then help us take you at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now we're going to kind of turn our attention to Genesis 13. We're going to get there. There's going to be a lot of introduction this morning to make sure we're seeing this in the light of the whole, okay? But we're going to get to the beginning of the kingdom. But let me first begin by telling the rest of the story by picking up in verse 14. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. But just listen as God tells the rest of the story of the beginning of the promise, beginning in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. That's the rest of the story, and that's the story we're going to be looking at today. And it's some amazing truths in this story about Abram and Lot. However, before we dive into the contents of this chapter about Abram and Lot, I need to go back to something from Genesis 11 and 12 by way of further context. As I do, I want to point out something we'll notice about Abram and his faith through Genesis 25. That's when Abram dies. Then he's Abraham, and he dies in Genesis 25. Abraham's faith, it's a growing faith. He most definitely starts off with an act of faith by going to Canaan as the Lord directed him, and then almost immediately he shows his faith to be a work in progress because of what happened in Egypt and him lying and not trusting the Lord's promise. Well, in today's passage of Scripture, we'll see that it seems the Lord used a situation in Egypt to grow or strengthen Abram's faith. You'll see a stronger faith here. And his faith is also shown to be growing in chapters 14 and 15. Yet in chapter 16, just when our hopes are all up here again, we again see his faith stumble. His faith is a faith, it's a three-step forward, two-step back kind of faith. You know what I mean by that? Three-step forward, two-step back. Yet with the steps back, he's ultimately making progress, and his faith just gets stronger and stronger until we come to the high point of Abram's faith, which we'll see in Genesis 22. Can anyone relate to Abram this morning when it comes to that kind of faith? Meaning your journey of faith in Jesus has been, it's a growing faith. It's one of those three steps forward and two steps back kind of faith. I can relate to that. Because ultimately, when you go six steps forward, it's only four steps back, right? And nine, right? And we just keep going and going and going, but we're making progress. And I can see that my faith has grown, has been strengthened over the last 20 and 15, 10, even stronger than it was 5 years ago, and hopefully 5 months ago, even though it's this idea of three steps forward, two steps back. Anybody else relate to that here this morning? Great, we've got six honest people in here. It's the same six people each week, Jay. But with that said, let me point out something about Abram's initial faith. Remember last week we learned that the call that the Lord made to Abram was while Abram was still in Ur. All right, this is and we have that call that call recorded in the beginning of chapter 12. Now the call happened before he left. And that's confirmed. You can look this up later. Just write it down, Acts 7, 2 through 4. We looked at last week. It's confirmed by the Lord in Acts that that's when it took place. It took place when he was still in Ur. All right? And we see this call, all right, again in Genesis 12, 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Now look back with me. Okay? This call, which is a reminder of what he said while they were still in Ur, right? Look what happens at near the end of his son and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Not sure exactly how this went down, but possibly it looks like Terah, Abram's father, was the one leading the expedition here. If you look at that, Terah took Abram, his son, and just so you know, this came out to make sure I clarify this better. Not that Jay told me to do it, but we were having a discussion this week. We get together and we talk about these things, and when we talked, I felt like I wasn't as clear on this as I needed to be. But it's important as we go forward. So here, so it looks like Abram's leading the expedition. I mean, Terah's leading the expedition, doesn't it? And maybe Abram said something like this: "Hey, Dad, the Lord God spoke to me and told me I needed to leave you and my relatives and go to this land he would show me." To which Terah may have responded, "Now, which God are you talking about? Remember, they worship many gods." And maybe he would just say, "Okay, well, okay, if you're sure about this, then I'm in." And Abraham went, it's his dad, right? It's his father, went along with it. Okay, Dad says he's in, so let's go. So they went to Haran. Abram, no doubt, had faith, but his faith needed to grow. Because the Lord told him what? To leave his father's home. To leave underneath the submission of his father, because he had a new king, a new person to submit to, the one true God, Yahweh. So Abraham's father in Haran, he dies, which means Abram's now left his father's home, and just because his father died. And he then continues on obeying the Lord's call to go to Canaan. This is good and most definitely shows a measure of faith, a growing in a measure of faith, but there's still room to grow because we read in Genesis 12:5 that Lot, his nephew, is still with him. Now remember, the Lord, all right, told him to go forth from his and leave also what? His relatives. This would be his nephew, right? And Lot's still with him at the beginning, as we'll see in chapter 13. The Lord patiently grows Abram's faith. Aren't you glad the Lord patiently grows our faith in him and his promises? Aren't you glad of that? Anybody just first time you had faith in Jesus, man, it was all in. You've never, ever doubted. You've never, ever shown. Now, some of us say, well, I've never doubted. But when we act against what the Lord tells us to do, we show that we're doubting because we're not really trusting him. All right? So I'm thankful for that. The Lord patiently grows my faith. Now, I know that's a lot of introduction, but I think it's important as we get the proper context, not in this chapter, but moving forward, right? And thankfully, we can relate to Abraham. Abram. So remember that in chapter 13, we're looking at the beginning of the kingdom. Now, once again, this is not, we've said this multiple times, this is not the first time the kingdom is mentioned or alluded to in Genesis. This is where it gets expanded. We begin to see it come, maybe become more of a clear picture. We saw back in Genesis 3 that Adam decided to reject the rule of the one true king. Remember that in Genesis 3? And he thought he was setting up his own kingdom, Abram did, by doing his own thing, but in reality, he was submitting to the rule of the false king of this world, the small g god of this world, Satan. Also in Genesis 3:15, the Lord promised to send someone to conquer the serpent, to conquer Satan and his false kingdom. And since that time in Genesis, we've seen people presented from both kingdoms, or seeds is another way to put it. Cain, the kingdom of Satan. Abel, the kingdom of God. Lamech, the kingdom of Satan. Seth, the kingdom of God. The people of Noah's day, the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of this world. Noah, the kingdom of God. Now with the introduction of Abram, the Lord is going to get specific on how the kingdom of God is going to be brought about through Abram and his descendants, and more specifically, the one descendant, the Messiah, the King of Kings, Jesus. Well, in order to do this, the Lord is going to strip everything away and everyone away from Abram and start building the kingdom from the ground up through Abram and his descendants. That's what we're going to see today. So let's now turn our attention to Genesis 13. Again, a lot of introduction, but I think it'll help us understand Genesis 13 much better. We're going to be presented four truths about the kingdom of God. The main truth is about the kingdom of God. These things support that kingdom of God. And hopefully it'll cause us to consider what kingdom we belong to. Think about that. Ask yourself this question: what kingdom do I belong to? Who's my king? All right, and I'll go ahead and give you those things. We're going to look at the character of those in the kingdom. We're going to look at the contrast of the kingdom. We're going to look at the calling of the kingdom and then the confirmation of the kingdom. We'll see that in God's word. Let's first look at the character of those in the kingdom. No doubt, as we've mentioned, Abram's faith was not perfect. It was growing. But he was changed, and the evidence of his change is obvious. He was now a follower of the one true God, Yahweh. Therefore, his character began to change. Look with me in verse 1 I have up here for you. So Abram went up from Egypt to Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Notice it says that Abram left Egypt and went to the Negev, which is the southern part of the land of Canaan. After his failure in Egypt and being kicked out of Egypt, he could have kept going his own way. He could have done that. He could have said, well, you know what, I'm out of Egypt. I'm going to go someplace else now. All right, but he doesn't. Instead, he gets back on track by going to the land of the Lord he had called him to. This is called repentance. Repentance. And it's part of the character of those who are the kingdom of God. True repentance will always lead to a change of action. It's not just a mental decision. We have to make a mental decision to repent, to turn, but it will result in a changed life, a change of direction. Here's a question for us this morning. Is repentance a part of our character? Does that characterize us? Are we people of repentance? When we blow it, when we show a lack of faith, when we sin, when we get off track, do we admit that and say, Lord, help me get back on track again? We turn. Now look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He went on his journeys from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Notice that Abram went back to the altar that was between Bethel and Ai. This is where the Lord had first appeared to him in the land of promise, and where Abram first worshiped the Lord. We saw that in chapter 12. The fact that Abram returned to where this altar was points to his desire to worship the Lord. And notice that while he was there, he also called on the name of the Lord again. Both prayer and proclamation, which are both part of worship, ascribing worth to the Lord with our lives of obedience and through our lips, through prayer, through song. The desire to worship the Lord is also a part of the character of those who are part of God's kingdom. So let's ask this question. Is worship part of our character? Is worship a part of our character? Ascribing worth to the Lord through obeying him and through proclaiming him. Well, the next quality of the character of those in the kingdom is that they trust the Lord's promises. And this is clearly seen in verses 5 through 13 in this passage. Now remember back in Genesis 12, 10 through 20, in his trip to Egypt, Abram's faith was tested and it was shown to be weak. Abram was trusting in his own wisdom and power instead of trusting in the promises of God. And then verses 5 through 7 here of chapter 13, Abram's faith is being tested again. Look here at verses 2 and 5. We see that Abram and Lot both had a lot of stuff. What it says there, all right? Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. They both got a lot of stuff, and in verses 6 and 7, we read that this caused a lot of tension between them and their herdsmen. The hill country between Bethel and Ai must not have had enough pasture lands to provide for both the livestock and their flocks. They looked at there's just not enough room. So the herdsmen started having conflict. So we see Abram here is faced with another test. Here's another test for Abram. The test of family tension over resources. Remember that in Egypt, when he faced the test, he relied on his own wisdom and power and did not trust the Lord's promise. So how will Abram respond this time to this test, to this tension? Well, we see this in verses 8 and 9. It says, Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. It is not the whole land before us? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, we must remember that Abram was the leader of the family and therefore had authority over Lot. Yet with this in mind, notice that Abram doesn't pull a power play on Lot. To better comprehend what Abram did, look with me at that phrase, for we are men, brothers. Say that again. We are men, brothers. Instead of lording his authority and power over Lot, Abram humbly treats him as an equal. He could have said, hey, you take this little spot over here where there's nothing going on, and I'm going to take all the rest of this. All right, buddy? He could have said that. But he doesn't, but he humbly, all right, treats him as an equal. He calls him brother. Notice that in verse 9, Abram gives Lot the pick of the land. Right? Gives him the pick of the land. Here we see Abram respond to this test, not only in humility, but also generosity. Yeah, what do you want? Go ahead. Humility and generosity. What would allow Abram, with the weak faith and self-centeredness from last week, now to act with such humility and generosity? How could he tell Lot to pick out what he wanted? Did not the Lord promise Abram all the land of Canaan? Was Abram's faith wavering again maybe a little bit here by humbling himself and giving Lot some of the land promised to God, that God promised to Abram? No, not at all. Abram was acting in great faith. Abram's humility and generosity were actually showing that he was trusting the Lord's promises. He trusted the Lord. Hey, take what you want. No big deal. God's already promised the whole thing to me. I trust God. God had promised Abram the land, and Abram knew that God would come through on his promise. Trusting the Lord's promises is part of the character of those who are of God's kingdom. Is trusting the Lord's promise part of our character? It's part of your character. It's a part of my. Ed? Oh, back on. Here we go. Well, let's now look briefly. Those are some of the character of those who are the kingdom. Now let's look at the second major truth about the kingdom here in Genesis 13, the contrast of the kingdom. Here we see that there's a contrast between the character of those of the kingdom of God with those of the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom ultimately controlled by Satan. This contrast is seen by observing how Lot acted in this situation, which we find in verses 10 through 13. Abram passed the test in his life by trusting the Lord's promise. How did Lot react to this test in his life? It's a test for him too, because his herdsmen, there's a tension with him too. So look with me in verse 10, look what it says. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. This phrase has the idea, this lifting up of his eyes, of an intense survey to look the land over. Let me see. Oh, it looks pretty good over here. Oh, wow, that looks pretty good over here. Right? He's looking at the land. He's surveying it. And in 1 John 2:16, this would be what we call the lust of the eyes. He noticed that the land was well watered everywhere. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was the Garden of Eden, which was beautiful. Like this area in near Egypt called Zoar. That was the land to choose, right? And that's the problem. Lot uses his own human wisdom to make his choice instead of consulting God in the matter. God's not consulted by Lot at all. His eyes do all the consulting. We're given another warning as to the poor decision that Lot was making in choosing this land by his own sight instead of by faith in the Lord. This warning comes in the form of the words there in verse 11. Lot journeyed eastward. What do you mean? What's that have to do with anything that maybe it shows that he made a bad choice? Well, going east in Genesis up to this point is not a good thing. All right, now if you're from the east, don't get upset. We're not saying anything about people on the East Coast, okay? Jay's from the East Coast. Jay, this is not an insult to you, all right, brother? All right, but in Genesis 3:24, after Adam and Eve sin, they're banished to the east. In Genesis 4:16, we read the following words about Cain. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Also in Genesis 11:12, when speaking about those who rebelled against God at the Tower of Babel, it says they journeyed east. Now, yes, east is a literal direction in Genesis, but it also became synonymous with being away from the present and the blessing of the Lord. In other words, Lot was soon to discover the grass isn't always greener on the other side. He went east, away from the presence of the Lord. Now look at verse 12 with me. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. The contrast between the faith of Abram and the faith of Lot is summarized by the places in which they settled. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, which was God's promised land and a place of blessing. And Lot progressively made his way and settled in Sodom, which is further confirmed in Genesis 14. Now, verse 13 of chapter 13 here goes on to give a rather grim view of Sodom when it says, look what it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Now, this is the third time that Sodom is mentioned in the last four verses. and would serve as a warning to the original recipients of Genesis and us. The warning would be, don't follow the ways and wisdom of Lot, but instead follow the example of Abram, who trusted in the promise of the Lord. Don't go east spiritually. Go where God has promised and trust him. Now let's consider briefly the third major truth about the kingdom in Genesis 13, the calling of the kingdom. Now, you think, the calling? What's the meaning of the calling? Did he misspell it? Does it mean the calling? No, the calling. Now, some of us may know what calling is. To call means to reduce or control a group by separating one from another, right? That's a calling. Now, when we lived in Texas, not too long after we moved here, we just had the four oldest, and I think Joshua was probably like 5 and a half or maybe 6 when this happened. That means McKaylee was about 1. We had her first 4 and a half years, boom, like this. I'm not sure how that happened. Somebody explain to me later, right? But it happened, and we made it. But we're there, and we go out with our friends. And the Moritzes take us out on this thousands of acres of land down in the Gulf there in Texas that was still owned by Stephen F. Austin's family. Thousands and thousands of acres. Some of the best hunting, bird hunting, deer hunting, any kind of hunting. If you're a hunter, man, and our buddy Bert Moritz had access to this land. And they took us out there, our whole family. We're sitting in this pickup truck, and we're following another pickup truck. We're actually a Suburban, and we're following another pickup truck that's got food in the back of it, and there's all this cattle come, and there's like cowboys too, like real cowboys. And not just because they're from Texas. Their hats weren't clean. You know, a lot of people in Texas wear hats. They look like cowboys, big shiny belt buckle. These guys are like real. Their hat was all dirty. They had stuff just hanging off of them, just dirty. Their hands were dirty, everything. Their boots weren't shiny. They're riding these horses, and they're getting the cattle going. The cattle are following a truck with the food in it. And they come to this weird-looking contraption. I'd never seen it before. A bunch of, you know, like metal fences or something. And there's this like this chute thing, and there's this one part of the corral they get in, this little chute like this, and they go follow the fence around like this and like this, and then they come, and there's this little thing, this gate that would go like this, and there's a guy sitting up on the fence, and he's moving that gate, all right, he's moving that gate, and they're looking for one particular cow. I don't know why. I don't remember why. I don't remember what they told us. I'm sure they told us. And the kids are just fascinated. They're just watching these cats. And some are just going back in the crowd. And they wait. And this one, and they flip that gate. That cow goes right up in the back of this trailer. And boom, and they shut the gate back. And they had separated this cow. It was amazing. I mean, if you never see real cowboys work, it was amazing. And they called, that's what they called this one particular cow and separated him or her. I don't know which one, all right? And they got him alone. And that's what happened here in Genesis with Abram and Lot. There was this calling that happened. Genesis is about the calling, not the calling of cattle, but the calling of a person. It's about the calling of Abraham and separating him from Lot. All right? So Abram's now been separated from Lot, which is what the Lord had originally told Abram to do in his call. Do you remember that? I don't have it up here, but I'll just remind it. It says, go forth from your country and from your relatives. Now the Lord has Abram alone, like he intended to. It took Abram a little while for his faith to grow to get there, but now the Lord has made sure of it, that now he's called. Really, he, in the Lord's providence, he did it through the lustful eyes of Lot that separated, but it also did it through the generosity and humility of Abram, didn't he? His name said, hey, just go ahead and choose. And the Lord used that action to get Abram right where he wanted. Well, now after this calling or separating from Lot, notice what Abram what the Lord does in verses 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Here we see the fourth major truth about the kingdom in Genesis 13, the confirmation of the kingdom. After this calling takes place, the Lord confirms to Abram his promise of the kingdom. Look first at what the Lord said to Abram in verse 14. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Does that anybody remember something just similar? You read something about somebody looking up with their eyes? Yeah. This is different, though. In contrast with Lot,
who lifted up his eyes on his own initiative, Abram was given instruction from God to lift up his eyes and look. In this way, the Lord was making sure that Abram would see things from his perspective, the Lord's perspective, instead of from the perspective of the world like Lot did. The Lord also reminds Abram that his descendants would not only be people from not just his own physical lineage, but it would include people from every tribe and tongue and nation who placed their faith in God's ultimate provision and promise, Jesus. And we see that in Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. How does Abram respond to the Lord's confirmation of his promise of the kingdom? Look with me in verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He responds in worship, which is once again a characteristic of those who are the kingdom of God. Do we respond in worship when the Lord continually confirms his promise to us as we read his word, as we hear his word taught and preached? Do we respond in worship? Oh, that's amazing. God, you did that. You sent your son for me. Lord, I worship you. Glory to the King of heaven, to the King of love. That's our response. See, Abram now is at the place where I think he really realizes he has a new king. He's part of the kingdom of God, and God is going to use him to expand his kingdom all over the earth, and he's still using the descendants of Abraham by faith to expand his kingdom all over the world. Well, so what? What difference does all this make? There are many ways to respond that we've already mentioned, right? To examine our heart. Is the character, do we have the character of those a part of the kingdom? Do we see the contrast of making decisions considering the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world? Has God called us, right? Has he separated us through faith in Jesus? Faith in his promise. And do we worship him as he confirms over and over again his promise to us? Well, my greatest concern, though, those are all great ways to respond, is for everyone in here this morning, is my greatest concern is that you're part of the God, of God's kingdom. That he is your loving ruler, that he is your king. That's my greatest concern this morning. Are you part of the kingdom of God? If so, then by his grace, may the character of the kingdom grow and flow through you. If you're not part of the kingdom, please listen carefully to how you can be part of his kingdom. This will be an encouragement also to those who are already part of his kingdom. This story I want to tell you is taken from the thing called Two Ways to Live. And I commend it to you. Google it. It's a great way to share God's story, his good news. All right? And I'm going to be some icons. Again, they're pictures to help. I'm going to explain these pictures here to help us understand what's going on. The first one is God, the good ruler and creator. The foundation of the Christian message is that God is the one true and living ruler, king of all things. He is the Lord and king of everything that exists. Unlike many human rulers, God is not corrupt or self-serving. He's thoroughly good and a loving ruler who continues to provide for his world generously and to rule it with justice. God is the ruler of everything because he created everything. God is the source and maker of all that exists, including the good and beautiful world that we live in. This is his world. He made it, and he's in charge of it. He also made us. God created humanity and gave us a unique place in his good world. He commissioned us to rule over the world, to care for it, and to be responsible for it, all the while honoring and obeying him as ruler and thanking him for his generosity. This is how God created things to be. But it's fairly obvious. This is not our experience in the world now, is it? What happened? Our rebellion against God. Everything that is wrong in our lives and the world stems from the fateful choice humanity has made. From the very beginning, we didn't want God to be our ruler, our king. We rejected him as God. We rejected him as king by deciding to live our own way in defiance of him. And we all do this in our lives. Most of the time, we simply ignore God or keep him at a distance and get on living with our own lives. We don't thank him as we should for being so generous a creator and provider. We don't honor and obey him as our ruler. We follow our own desires and priorities and live by the values we decide are best. The common Bible word for this rebellious stance toward God is sin. And we all do it. Whether we follow a particular religion or not, we sin. We find ourselves in a world full of little gods, each of us doing things our own way, each of us selfishly trying to bend the world and other people to our own will. It's hardly surprising it doesn't work. Our self-rule fails, and we suffer the consequences, including the damage we do to ourselves, to the people around us, and to the world we live in. The question is, what will God do about our rebellion against him? And seriously, he holds us accountable for our actions because it matters to him that we dishonor him, that we treat other people poorly, and that we ruin his world. In other words, God won't let the rebellion go on forever. It would be unjust of him to do so. We experience God's judgment against our rebellion in the reality of death. Suffering and death are not natural. The corruption, decay, and death in our world are part of God's punishment for humanity's rejection of him. But there's a further judgment that we'll all face. We will one day stand before God and give account to him for our lives, for the damage that we have done, and for the personal rejection of him as our ruler. The sentence God will pass on that day will be to give us what we have asked for, which is separation from him. He will cut us off from him permanently, and since God is the source of life and all good things, being cut off from him means a destruction that never ends. This is a terrible thing, to fall under the sentence of God's judgment. It's a prospect we all face because we're all guilty of rebelling against God. This is hard to hear. It means that we are all in deep trouble, but it's not the end of the story. God sent Jesus to die for us. God loves the world he created, and he loves us. He didn't leave us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion. He sent his own divine son into the world to save us, the man, Jesus Christ. Unlike us, Jesus didn't rebel against God. He always lived under God's rule, giving honor and thanks to him and obeying him in everything. He didn't deserve God's judgment in any way. He didn't deserve to die. Yet Jesus did die. Although he had the power of God to heal the sick and even raise the dead, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified on a Roman cross. Why? The extraordinary news is that Jesus died as a substitute for rebels like us. He took upon himself the judgment and punishment that we deserve by dying on the cross in our place. Death is the punishment for rebellion, and he died our death. All this is completely undeserved by us. We rejected God, but because of his great love, God sent his son to die for us. But that's not all. It keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? Jesus, the risen ruler and savior, God accepted Jesus' death as a payment in full for our sins and raised him up from the dead. Jesus defeated death and rose up to be what humanity was always meant to be, the ruler of God's world. As God's ruler, Jesus has also been appointed as God's judge of the world. When Jesus returns and the judgment day comes, Jesus will be the one calling us to account for our rebellion against God. But Jesus is not only God's appointed king and judge, he's also the savior from judgment. Because of his death in our place, he now offers to forgive all our sins. They've already been paid for. We can now make a fresh start with God, no longer as rebels, but as loyal friends, giving all thanks and honor to him. In this new life that Jesus offers, God himself comes to live within us by his spirit. We can experience the joy of a new relationship with God. And when Jesus does return in his glory, we can be totally confident that we'll be accepted in him. Not because we deserve to be, because we don't, but because he took our punishment by dying in our place. Well, where does that leave us? It leaves us with a clear choice between two ways to live. The first way is to live in continued rebellion against God, ignoring him, running our own lives in our own way. Sadly, this is a choice that many people continue to make, to be king of their own lives, which they really aren't their own king. The end result of living this way is the inevitable and rightful judgment of God. We not only have to put up with the damaging consequence of rejecting God here now, but we face the dreadful prospect of an eternity of separation from Him. But there's another way to live. If we turn to God and ask for forgiveness, trusting in Jesus as the resurrected ruler and Savior, then everything changes. For start, God wipes the slate clean. He accepts Jesus' death as payment for our sinful rebellion and freely and completely forgives us. He pours His own Spirit into our hearts and gives us a new life that stretches past death into eternity. We are no longer rebels, but part of God's own family. We now live with God's Son, Jesus, as our ruler. We live as part of God's kingdom. So which way do you want to live? I appeal to you to turn from your self-rule and trust and turn and trust in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection as a payment for your sin and be a part of God's kingdom. Will you do that this morning? Which way? Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. And Lord, we want to be part of your kingdom. We want to be a part of what you've created, what you created from the beginning, to be a part of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray for those who aren't, that they would choose to place their faith in the one true king, the one you sent, Jesus, who died in our place, rose again, that we might be part of your kingdom. And for those of us who are part of your kingdom, may we live like those who are part of your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, I do pray this. Amen. Now, before we're dismissed, let me remind you that we're going to have people down here if you want to pray or ask questions afterward. They'll be here also after reading something together and we sing a song. Then we're going to have two baptisms. Celebrate two baptisms. Praise the Lord. Two people who have been placed in God's kingdom. Amen. Before we sing, would you stand with me and let's cry out together to the Father together these words from the Lord's Prayer. Here we go. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen. The splendor of a king.